We're continuing this morning in our series in St. Mark's Gospel, and as always, we would ask, as we ask the church family over again, to turn to the church Bibles to page 50 in the New Testament to find the passage we're studying this morning. It's Mark chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 66. Page 50, the New Testament sections of the church Bibles. The passage we're looking at, of course, is in the context of the trial of Jesus. And in contrast to that trial comes what we might describe as the trial of Peter. And what a contrast of trials. Jesus is tried unfairly. He's innocent, but he dies the death of a common criminal. Peter is tried fairly. He perjures himself, lying on his own oath, but ultimately is forgiven and becomes one of the greatest of Christian leaders. Two contrasting trials. And the contrast is heightened for us by the fact recorded in the earlier verses we read that Jesus predicts these things. All this is only fulfilling what Jesus said would happen. And it seems to me that as I looked at this passage, that the way Mark tells the story is that he wants us to understand that even such a failure as this is not beyond the love and the forgiveness that Jesus won for us. God can forgive even such a failure and still turn the penitent into a great leader in his service. So I think we're meant to apply this story in two ways to our own lives. And I believe that that's why it's here in Mark's Gospel in this form. It's recorded, first of all, as a warning, and then, secondly, as an encouragement. First of all, recorded as a warning. And there are two things which I believe we're warned against. Firstly, we're warned against self-confidence. If you just turn your Bible back a page to where Jesus predicts Peter's denial for a moment, and look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Peter's supremely confident. "This lot might let you down, but me? No, never. Not good old rock like Peter. After all you've said about me, after all the opposition we've encountered in these last 3 years, no, I'll not fall away." And then in verse 31, much the same vein, and murmurs of assent all round. But Peter's confidence was in the wrong place. His confidence was all in himself and not in God. What should his response have been to the prediction that he was going to deny Jesus 3 times? I suggest that it ought to have been how he might avoid such a catastrophe. To ask and to discuss with Jesus how he might strengthen himself for the coming trial, his trial that is. And what his reaction ought to be to the events which Jesus was predicting. Instead, he presses on with his own self-confidence. "No, even though all the rest of you forsake, all the rest of them forsake you, I will not." And pressing on in his self-confidence, he lashes out in the garden with his sword, and then he denies his Lord to a serving girl. And no doubt as Peter replies in hurt tones that he'll never fail his master, he does so in full sincerity. He believes it. But sincerity, as always, is not enough. He forgets that Jesus knows him even better than he knows himself. He's like a child who offers to carry a milk bottle from the fridge to the table. The parent knows that the child's unable to get across the distance with the milk bottle. But he protests that, yes, he can do it. He can, and he's going to. Until he spills the milk halfway, he's full of self-confidence. And he discovers then that his parent is right after all. Sincerity and self-confidence. Does that sound like you and me? As I typed those words, sincerity and self-confidence, I thought that sounds like my epitaph. How much better, though, to have an epitaph which read, sincerity and faithfulness. Because God doesn't call us to self-confidence, but to trust Him. And I have to check myself time and time again from adopting the attitude of Peter. You can rely on good old dependable Richard. He'll turn up the goods. No problem. And ministry as a minister, or ministry as a layperson, founders on self-confidence, but thrives on dependence on God Himself. And so this story is recorded as a warning against self-confidence. But then secondly, it's recorded as a warning against disowning Jesus. It's an obvious point, but it's a very important one. And as I looked at the way that Peter denies and disowns Jesus in these verses, I think I discovered four main reasons why. Four main reasons why he disowned his Lord at this point. I think each of those reasons has an application for us. Firstly, he disowned his Lord through fear. Again, that's an obvious thing to say. Peter was afraid of what was going to happen to him if he agreed that he had been with Jesus. He was afraid of what was going to happen to Jesus and was afraid that that same fate might be his. So he disowns him. No, I don't belong to him. No, he doesn't belong to me. Now, in many countries of the world, that's a very real fear for Christians today. They're faced with just that challenge, a fear of physical harm, of being put on trial, of being imprisoned, of being deprived of their livelihood, of being deprived of their family, and in some cases even tortured or killed. For them, Peter's dilemma is very real. For them, Christ's power and strength needs to be prayed for by them and by us. But for us, maybe fear is not of the physical. Maybe rather the fear is of mental pressure. And Peter knew that too, and I think that's the second reason why he disowned his Lord at this point. Through fear, yes. Secondly, through being ashamed. I wonder what Peter would have said if the serving girl had been on her own, with nobody around to support her in what she was saying, and nobody around for her to tell. It can be no more than speculation, of course, but my guess is that Peter might well have said to her, on her own, yes, I was with Jesus. I am a friend of his. But in the presence of the soldiers, in the presence of the hangers-on, in the presence of an audience, he was ashamed of his Lord and feared for his safety. Just an aside at this point before we go on, because I think it's easy to condemn Peter and to see what he ought to have done, and indeed he should have done other than he did. But perhaps it's worth noting that the reason that Peter had to undergo this trial was that at least he'd been brave enough to slip it back into the courtyard. At least after fleeing from the garden, he'd followed at a distance and come in. At least he was prepared to risk something for his Lord. Where were his brother Andrew and Matthew and the rest? So while learning from Peter's errors, let's not ignore that there is a strand of courage there at this moment in Peter. Let's not forget his boldness up to a point. I suspect that you or I would only have been recognised by a cloud of dust. We wouldn't have been there to have been tested. But to return to Peter, he was unable then to be ashamed. He was unable to acknowledge that Jesus was indeed something to do with him and he was something to do with Jesus. He didn't want folk even to think that he'd been associated with Jesus. He didn't even want folk to know that he'd come from the same part of the country. I wonder if when he was brought up short by the cock crowing, whether he remembered also Jesus' words earlier in his ministry. Words which Jesus spoke about being ashamed of him. They're there in Mark 8:38. Don't bother to turn to them, but I'll just quote the verse. Mark 8:38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him." It seems almost wrong, I think, to compare Peter's experience with our own. We don't have half the reason for being ashamed of our Lord. And yet how often we feel embarrassed. How often we feel unable to acknowledge him before the bystanders, as it were. Have you had that experience of being in a public place with other Christians and being ashamed because the conversation has turned to Christian things and your conversation can be overheard by somebody who you don't know nearby? The next table in the restaurant giving you sidelong glances because your companions are talking about Bible studies and prayer gatherings. And you're embarrassed and ashamed and try to pretend that even if you came in with them, you're not really associated with them. What is it that makes us ashamed of being known as belonging to Jesus Christ? What is it that we don't, why is it that we don't want people to know that we're a friend of Jesus? That we too were and are with him? That we speak his language? What is it? Peter had far more reason for keeping quiet than we do. I had this very experience just this last Friday, and I share it to my shame, but also to show you that none of us are in any way exempt from this. I went to have my hair cut, as will be obvious. And the last time I had it was cut by a fellow who I got into conversation with, and it transpired that he had become a Christian quite recently and had a non-Christian girlfriend. And we talked about this for a while, and then suddenly realising that he'd overshot another appointment who was waiting for him and had been for a quarter of an hour because of our conversation, it was brought rather to a sharp close. Then Andrew went and had his haircut at the same place. And Andrew also had this same barber, which is no mean feat, really, because there are about 10 or 12 of them. And Andrew got into conversation with him, and as a result, this fellow brought his girlfriend along to Agnostics Anonymous and have been going for a week or two now. When I went down to the barber's on Friday, I went thinking, I hope I don't see him, because if so, I'm going to have to get into conversation again, and really I can't face that. I went in through the doors, and I couldn't see him anywhere. So I thought, that's a relief. I'm not going to be embarrassed by the people in the next chair overhearing what we're talking about. And so I waited my turn and was reading the paper, and then my number was called, and I looked up to see which barber was coming towards me, and it was him. Back from his tea break. And the Lord has a way of dealing with us in these circumstances. And we had a great conversation. And there wasn't anybody sitting in the barber's chair next to me. But why is it? Why is it that we're so ashamed and so reluctant to let people hear us talk about our Lord? I wonder if you find that sort of experience part of yours, or whether in fact you're one of these people who are able not to feel that embarrassment. I'd be very surprised if the majority of the congregation aren't like me. But I'm painfully aware of how easy it is, and you are too. But who cares if the person in the next seat knows that you're a Christian? You shouldn't, and I shouldn't. What a travesty of the joy and spontaneity that Christ is supposed to bring into our lives. But like Peter, and Peter with far more reason, far more pressures, we want to remain anonymous. But then I think there's a third reason why Peter denied his Lord at this point, and that was through loneliness. Peter had no human support at this moment of his trial. However much we may agree that all one needs in life is the Lord, yet nonetheless, in his goodness, God has given us Christian community and Christian fellowship to strengthen us in our task. That's why the Lord sent out disciples two by two in his ministry. That's why we adopt the same principle here in, as far as possible, having two leaders to a fellowship group. That's why our visitors go out into the parish on the reach out two by two. Because we want two folk together to be in fellowship for mutual support. Now, St. John records that Peter was taken into the courtyard by another disciple. But certainly that other disciple doesn't seem to have been here at this moment. Peter's on his own. And maybe if he had been, or if there'd been a group of them, things would have been very different. They would have been able to encourage one another and had the mutual support. And indeed, the fact of not being allowed to be ashamed in front of their friends. But on his own, it wasn't possible for Peter to resist. Someone has said, if there's no Christian fellowship in your place of work or where you live, make some. In other words, get somebody converted so that you have fellowship and strength. And how important that is through loneliness. Then the fourth reason, I think, why Peter fell at this point was through spiritual weakness. If Peter had been spiritually prepared for this challenge, if he, when Jesus had said the sort of things that were coming, instead of being so self-confident, he had said, "Help me to go through this time of trial," then maybe his weakness wouldn't have been as weak and he would have stood firm. If he'd been prepared to drop his self-confidence and accept the need of the power of God in his life, then he may have had strength to meet the challenge. If instead of protesting his loyalty, he'd been loyal to his Lord, then things might have been very different. The lesson for us, of course, is clear. We shouldn't allow our confidence to rest in anything except God. Our strength is not what we can screw up within ourselves to serve the Lord, but our weakness transformed by his strength. So this story is recorded firstly then as a warning against self-confidence, a warning against disowning Jesus, for whatever reason, whether through fear or through being ashamed or through loneliness or through our own spiritual weakness. Then secondly, it's recorded as an encouragement. Even the greatest saints have their moments of weakness and failure, and yet they're restored and forgiven. So there's every reason then for us to take courage. And that seems to me to be the encouragement that comes through. Even when we fail our Lord, even when we deny him, even when we disown him, he still remains faithful. He waits for his servants to come back to him. He waits to be for them to be picked up by him, to find his forgiveness, to find his restoration. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to each one of us, because we fail him so often. So it's worth briefly just tracing Peter's restoration and repentance and seeing what we may learn from them. There came, first of all, Peter's shame. In a masterstroke of storytelling in St. Luke's Gospel, and we were singing that version of the story a few moments ago in that hymn we sang before the sermon. In a masterstroke of storytelling, at the point when the cock crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And if you can imagine the scene with the courtyard surrounded by rooms and Jesus in one of the rooms open to the courtyard, and as Peter hears the cock crow, Jesus turns, looks out through the open doorway to Peter. The eyes of his Lord expressing injured love. Injured love rather than condemnation, I suspect. And it moves Peter to tears. Not tears of anger, but tears of sorrow and repentance. This particular scene in the courtyard is and has always been very vivid for me. When I sometimes become aware suddenly of something that I've failed my Lord with, some way I've been ashamed of him, some way I've denied him or disowned him, this scene comes into my mind, and as it were, I stand with Peter and see our Lord turn and look. A look of sadness. Sadness that I couldn't stand for him. And as he stands in that courtroom for me, there am I, not standing for him. And a moment like that, I think one grasps something of the shame that Peter felt at that moment. All his self-confidence gone, brought to the end of himself. Peter's shame. Then there's Peter's repentance. That repentance is real, and that repentance is deep. You see, the deeper the awareness of sin, the deeper the repentance. Isn't it one of those paradoxes of the Christian life that the more one has been forgiven, the more one loves the Lord? Jesus himself said that when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And the woman breaks the box of alabaster with the ointment in it over him. And Simon hadn't so much as given him proper reception into his house. And Jesus said, Simon, you've got little to be forgiven. You're a Pharisee. You try and keep the law to the uttermost. You've been forgiven little. But this woman, she's been forgiven so much, and therefore she loves much. The deep sin leads to the deep repentance and leads then to a deeper love to the one who restores. Peter's deep remorse then and his deep repentance open up the way for him to be restored. So that brings us to the third thing, Peter's restoration. After the resurrection, Jesus gives Peter, and this again came up in that hymn which we sang before this sermon. Jesus gives to Peter a threefold chance to declare his love and commitment, as it were paralleling his threefold denial. Don't turn to it now, but it's recorded in John chapter 21, maybe something you could look at this afternoon in a quiet moment. In that chapter, Peter, I believe, shows that he's learnt the lesson about self-confidence. Twice Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" using the strong word for self-sacrificial love. And Peter replies, "You know I have a great affection for you," using a weaker word. And then the third time, Jesus uses the same weaker word. "Do you have a great affection for me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I have a great affection for you." Peter has learnt a lesson about humility. He's learnt the lesson that he doesn't say any longer, "Even though all these deny you, I will not." It's a lesson about himself and a lesson about his Lord. And with that restoration and with that forgiveness comes the renewed commission to service. And three times Jesus tells him, "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Look after the people of God. That's the job that I've given you to do. You're the rock on which I'm going to build my church." So then fourthly, that leads into Peter's service. And what service? How the humble can be exalted by God. Can this really be the same man 7 weeks later? Is it the same Peter who disowned a prisoner to a serving girl, who now stands in front of thousands at the feast, preaching a gospel about that prisoner risen from the dead? Can it be the same Peter who opposes the authorities and says, "No, I will not stop preaching about this man," when he's told to stop? Can it be the same Peter who's prepared for imprisonment and goes through it, and prepared to face death for his Lord? Yes, it is. It's the same man. It's the same man, but a man who's discovered that true strength doesn't lie within himself, but lies in new life in the Spirit of God. Peter's a living example of the words of Jesus, that whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And the challenge comes to us to go and do likewise. It's a warning and it's an encouragement. A warning against self-confidence and an encouragement to find forgiveness and restoration, even as Peter did. And an encouragement that even the greatest saints have their moments of blackness, of utter failure and despair. So resolve then to humble yourself before your Saviour. and not to be ashamed of him in your lives day by day.